I'm really glad to be here with you today, and I'm really glad to deliver the word. You know, it's been a long time, and I shouldn't have left you without a dope word to step to. You know what I'm talking about? Who knows what I'm talking about? Some of us know. Some of us are like, why did those people say it with him? Yeah, I'm really glad to be here with you. Like I said, I was on vacation, and my wife is still on vacation. And so we're glad, though, that I can deliver the word. Today, if you are taking notes, I want to talk to you. And actually, today I want to encourage you to take notes because there's going to be a lot that I have to say. I feel like a lot that God wants to impart to us today. But today, if you're taking notes, I want to talk to you on the topic, the path to family. The path to family. Every single one of us in this room has some semblance of family. And as I was in North Carolina, as I mentioned last week in my sermon, I spent a lot of time in North Carolina, in Virginia, with family. And as I was in, I was there for about 2.5 weeks, and I was there with my relatives and my new relatives, because this was the first time that Anna and I had went back to the States since we got married. And so the last time I was in America was when I was there asking for her hand in marriage. So I was like asking her dad, like, Abunim, like, you know, can I marry Anna? And then he's like, you know, in the beginning of that week, you know, it took some time, but then God opened his heart. And at the end, he was like, you are my son. And I was like, not yet, but yes. And so that was the last time that her and I were in the States. And so this time we came back, and now she's a corpening. And I'm a row. I guess that's how it works. So walking in, she goes to my family, and everyone's like, wow, we have the first Asian in our family. And then we go to Virginia, and everyone's taking us around like, look, he's the first black guy in the family. And so I had a lot of time to think about family, especially because while we were there, it's all about family. When you're with family, they're always asking you questions. You ever notice that? When you're single, and you go and you spend time with family, the question is, when are you going to date, right? When are you going to date, especially in Korean households, right? They're always asking, when's your boyfriend coming? When's your girlfriend coming? When are you going to date? But then once you start dating, the question is, because you think like, okay, I'm dating now. Finally, you're happy, good. Then they're like, when are you going to get married? Then you show up 2 years later and you're married, and the question everybody's asking us is, when are you going to have kids? Where's my biracial babies at? Like, literally, we got asked, like, almost every day, like, when are you going to have kids? When are you going to have kids? I mean, I know you guys are married. We're glad you're married. But come on, where's the family? And so hearing that question every day, it caused me to think deeply about family. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before, but that kind of question over and over, at least for Anna and I, the moment we started getting asked, especially because a lot of my friends back home, they've got, like, multiple kids. My best friend from college, he's got 3 kids now. He's 6 months older than me, and he's got 3 kids. I was like, what have you been doing lately? He's obviously having kids. All my friends from college, they have multiple kids. And so even when I went and hung out with my friends, I thought they would be like, hey, what's up? And now they were all like, hey, so you see all these. What about you? I was like, oh, my gosh, I can't escape this question. But then I had to think about why I wanted to escape the question. And I realized that God was trying to work in me a deeper desire for family. Now, that's not to say that we're going to have a kid like next week or anything like that, but it's important for us to think about family. And not only our natural family, but also the house of God. The people you're sitting next to that profess the name of Christ, the household of God is ultimately called a family. And I want to talk about what it means to be in a family, especially what it means to be in this family, the family of God. Because I really believe that when we grasp that rightly and we wrestle with it and we find ourselves in the right place concerning it, it actually brings great impact, not only in our lives, but in the lives of the people around us. So if you're ready to hear it today, say, I'm ready. Some of you are like, I ain't ready. I ain't ready. And that's okay. We're going to walk through this together. So what is family? Well, family is defined as a group consisting of parents and children living together in a household, or It can also be defined as all the descendants of a common ancestor. This is like what we find as the dictionary definition of family. And we see family throughout the entire Bible. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn really far to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 today, because I really believe that God has something he wants to speak to us about family. Genesis chapter 1, I want us to look, we're going to look at verses 26 and onward. God creates everything, right? He's the creator God. He creates the earth and the heavens. He creates the land and the seas. He begins to create plants and animals. And then in verse 26, it says, then God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed him. No, God blessed them. This husband and wife, this male and female that he's created, it says that God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we see here in Genesis that God creates man and woman. It says male and female, he created them. But when he creates male and female, he doesn't create them separate from one another. It's not like he creates two singles and he's like, hopefully you guys can work it out. But we see in Genesis chapter 2 that actually when he creates male and female, he actually creates them as husband and wife. He creates them in relationship with one another, and it is the first family. Genesis chapter 1, 27 to 28 shows us that God creates the first family. And we see in Genesis chapter 2 that this family is a place of great intimacy. When Adam looks at his wife for the first time, I love this passage of scripture. I think it's like my most favorite passage. Because when he sees her, he says, my goodness, what's your name, girl? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, blood of my blood. You, who are you? You know? He doesn't say that. Okay, I'll read the translation. He says, this at last. Somebody say at last. It's like Adam's been waiting a long time. He ain't even been around that long. But he's at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it says that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We see that the first family is a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of two people who are in relationship with one another, and they are vulnerable with each other. And they have relationship with one another, and there is a kinship and a kindness by which they enjoy. This is something that God intends to be in family. Not only that, but there's a shared purpose. God doesn't just create them and say, okay, you guys are together now, that's great. But we see that God gives them a clear purpose. He says, be fruitful and multiply, meaning that life should come out of the fruit of your relationships. Fill the earth and subdue it, meaning that what you have together should spread. And then take dominion, meaning that there is also this design that God has, an intention for family that he has for it to bless the earth. This is God's purpose. This is God's purpose for family. In fact, God's design for blessing and changing the world, we see in Genesis chapter 1, is family. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see that man rebels against God, and I'll get into that later. But God never abandons his plan to change humanity through family. After Adam and Eve, they have kids, and then the humanity begins to populate more and more. It says that the wickedness in the world begins to expand. It begins to get so great, the wickedness and the sin of man, that God, he regrets that he makes man. But rather than wipe man out completely, God does what? He chooses a family. He chooses this guy by the name of Noah, right? Not Russell Crowe, Noah. he chooses this guy named Noah, but he doesn't just choose Noah and say, Noah, you are going to be the guy by yourself. I'm going to just choose you, and I'm going to save you alone from everything else that I'm bringing on the earth. No, he chooses Noah and his entire family. And he uses that family to repopulate the earth, to bless the earth. In Genesis chapter 12, we see that even still, because of the wickedness of man, God still chooses a family and is led by a guy named Abram. And when he speaks to Abram, he tells Abram to leave his father's house and to go to the land where I will show you. But he tells him, take your wife with you. And when he takes his wife with him, he gives him a promise. He says that through you, you're going to be blessed to be a blessing, but through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Meaning that he's going to use a family to bless the entire world. We see this all throughout Scripture. In fact, the entire Bible, I would argue, especially the Old Testament, is a book about God's faithfulness in dealing with a family. They're called the Israelites. Most of us, because of our individualistic lens, when we read the Bible, we think it's all about individuals. It's about David. It's about Moses. It's about Samson. It's about, I don't know why I said Samson, but you know, it's about all these different people. We think that it's all about individuals, but when you understand the Bible in its right context, it's actually all about a family. Even when Jesus comes on the earth, we see that Jesus, when he comes on the earth, he redeems man, and it says that he integrates us back into the family of God. Now, not just Jews, but Gentiles become a part of family. See, the family of God is not on of, but one of the primary ways that God institute his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. However, what's happened? Even though we understand that family is so important and family is a primary way in which God brings his kingdom on the earth, in our generation, we are a generation that sees family not as essential, but optional. Think about it. If you look at statistics, I was back home and I was talking to my friends. Many of my friends back home who I talked about last week aren't Christian. But we got into this conversation about how most of the people in our generation, it's outside of this small group of my friends, most people in our generation are prolonging marriage, prolonging having children, prolonging settling down, prolonging building family. Even in the church, we could argue that in the church we have a viewpoint where we see family not as essential, but optional. Would you agree? I mean, how many of us walk into a church saying, I really want these people to be my family? How many of us walk in on a Sunday service and say, I can't wait to be with my family today? Hashtag fam. No, instead we walk in saying, I wonder if the worship's going to be good. I wonder if I'm going to like this preacher today. I wonder if anybody here is going to be cool. I don't like these people. Next church. That's how we have the phenomenon of church hopping. It's because our generation has become one that sees being committed and in family as optional, not as essential. But the truth of the matter is that when we are in family, that's the place where we find intimacy, connection, growth in life. So why? Why is it? Why is it that we have this lack of desire for family? And then in the families that we are in, there's so much dysfunction. Why is that? I want to talk about it just a little bit. I want to talk about why there's so much a lack of desire for family and dysfunction in family. Because not only is there a lack of desire, but how many of us know our families are dysfunctional? Even when we're in the church and we have these huge expectations for family, we find we get so disappointed because when in the family of God, we see so much dysfunction. Why is that? How did we get there? Well, if we want to see how we got here, we've got to go back to the root. So I want you to turn to Genesis, turn one page. I said turn to, but just turn one page and look at Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 6. You guys with me today? today's going to be one of those messages that's going to require you to think a little bit. It's going to require you to kind of ask some questions. Because for me personally, this journey that I've been on is, especially when I was in the States, I visited a lot of churches. I went to different places. But as I was there, I noticed that when I was in the house of God, I had this sense of dissatisfaction. Because when I was looking around, even though I saw the bright lights and the good music and the people dressed hipster and everything seemed to be great, I noticed that there was a disconnect. And when I walked into the room, I wondered, why do I not feel at home here? And it wasn't just because I was new, but I was wondering, why do I not feel at home here in the house of God? And then as I thought about it and as I reevaluated things, I realized that for so many of us in the house of God, we come in here and we don't feel at home. We don't have real relationships. We don't have the depth of connection. It becomes just this Sunday routine. And that's not what God intended. So why? Why is it that we arrive at this place? How do we end up here? I want to look at Genesis chapter 3. I've only included some of the verses here, but I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 6. So we see this family, the first family. They've got the intimacy. They've got the purpose. They've got the connection. And then the story changes in Genesis chapter 3. And it says, I want you to look along with me. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But verse 4, it says, "But the serpent says," you can read along, "'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This is what we see as the actions that constitute what's called the fall of humanity. So before this, you have the first family. They're in intimacy. They're in connection, not just with one another, but primarily with God. And God tells them, "Look, I put you in this garden. This place is awesome. You've got everything you can ever want here. I've given you all these trees. And look, there's two trees. There's this tree over here called the tree of life. Look at it. It's so awesome, right? You can eat of this and live forever. Or there's a tree over here called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat this tree. For if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." Now, when I think of that story, I always think of when I was a kid and whenever my mom told me not to do something. You ever had those moments where your mom would tell you, "Don't do that," and that immediately made you want to do it? Say, "Don't do that." Anyways, and then immediately she's standing right there. When I was in the South, I was spending time with my mom, and we were talking about how she used to, okay, that's a tangent. I don't want to talk about it. How she used to switch. She used to whoop me. How many of us went through that growing up? In Korea, it's called the meme. Yeah. My mom used to make me go get my own switch. What kind of abuse was that? She would tell me, "Don't do something." And then she'd be right there and she'd be like, "Go get it." I said, "I got to go get the weapon of punishment? This is not cool." Anyways, has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. So what happens here? It says that the serpent comes and he speaks to the woman. She's in the midst of this family, this place of intimacy and connection. She's in relationship with God. She's in relationship with her husband. They are a family and everything is made right. But immediately what happens is that deception comes in. And the serpent says, "Listen, if you eat of this, you will be like God. And if you eat of this, you will be like God, and you will." And then he tells her what this tree will give her. In fact, she looks at the tree and it says that she realizes the tree will be good for food, meaning that it will give her physical nourishment. It was a delight to the eyes, meaning that it was attractive. And then it gives her pleasure. And then it's desire to make one wise, meaning that it will give her insight. Meaning that this tree is a tree that's going to benefit her solely. But what she doesn't realize is that this tree, even though it benefits her and it's going to give her all these benefits, it's going to end in death. This moment is the first time in human history where we see the advent of something that in our generation is called consumerism. Now, I'm going to break this down because consumerism is a new term for an old sin. Consumerism is a new term for an old mindset. What is consumerism? Consumerism is a worldview or mindset that prioritizes what one can accumulate and gain for oneself above relationships, moral uprightness, or the greater good. What happens in this story? Even though she knows that it's going to end in death, she still prioritizes what she can attain over the effects that it's going to have. It's rooted in self, self-sufficiency, self-preservation, self-promotion, ultimately, selfishness. I could have put self-esteem in there. You know, if you look, I just went to New York when I was in my on my vacation. My in-laws, they wanted to take me to New York. So we went to New York. We drove 5 hours from Virginia. We stayed in New York for 3 days, and then we drove 5 hours back down. And I went to New York for the first time. I've never been to New York, you know. So I'm walking around, and I just, the first time I stepped in there, I was like, oh, snap, I'm in a concrete jungle. People are like walking by me like, what's wrong with this dude? I grew up in, my family's from a city that had one stoplight, okay? So I was like, I made it. I was like, snap, I'm about to see somebody. Where's Jay-Z at? Where's he at? You know, I was like walking around like, I'm about to see a celebrity. I'm about to see a celebrity. I'm about to see a celebrity. And then Kevin Bacon walks by. It's like, that's not a celebrity. You know? And then we walked around New York. And as I was walking around New York, I loved it. I thought it was a great city. We went to Times Square. And we walked through Times Square. And as I'm looking at Times Square, all I'm seeing is advertisements. Like everywhere. And as I'm standing there being bombarded with all these images, I begin to realize that this is essentially, even though what I'm seeing it outwardly, this is what my life looks like. I'm constantly being bombarded with all these images and all these things that are telling me that I need to do, I need to consume this, and I need to have this, and I need to do this, and I need to do this, and this, and this, and it's all about me. I get on my Instagram, and I scroll, and it's all about going here and doing this and having this food and going to this cafe and going to this place. I get on my Facebook. You know, Facebook's so crazy nowadays. You go on Amazon and you look at something on Amazon, and then Facebook tracks where you go. So then when you're on Facebook, it shows up on your Facebook newsfeed. See, we don't think about how bombarded we are with consumerism. How bombarded we are with this message that you need to accumulate more in order to be better. But what it does is it ultimately trains us to have this mindset that's rooted in self. And it's what we see here in the garden. Self-sufficiency. You can make it on your own. Self-preservation. You have to save yourself. Self-promotion. You have to make your life better. And all of that ultimately is selfishness. See, because of what's happened in the garden, this has become the default mode of the human heart. First in our relationship with God. And then in our relationship with others. This is why this dysfunction and the lack of desire is so present when it comes to family. You know why? Because it's hard to have family when you see your relationships through the lens of cost-benefit analysis. When you see your relationships as commodities and your friendships as, what do I get out of this relationship? It's hard to have lasting relationships and have go deeper in family when it's all about what you get. When it's all bent upon yourself. And this bend upon yourself is the essence of what we would also call sin. See, I call it consumerism and self-sufficiency and all these things, but the Bible has a different word for it. It's just called sin. The church fathers understood that the focus on oneself above all else is the primary definition of sin. Augustine, he called it incurvatus in se, incurvatus in se, meaning curved upon oneself. Martin Luther, when writing about what Augustine, the church father, wrote about, said this when it comes to being so focused on what one can accumulate, one can get, and one's own self and selfish desires. Here's what he said. I want you to read along with me as I read this. It says, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, you don't have to read out loud, but if you want to, sure, join me. By the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works, righteousness, and hypocrites, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. What does this look like in relationship? I'll give you an example. It looks like, say, me and Mark, Pastor Mark right here, we're chingus, right? We're friends. We want to kick it. I meet Mark and I want to get to know him. But because consumerism has shaped my mentality, I primarily evaluate the strength of my relationship with him, not on the depth of our connection or what I give to him, but primarily on what I receive. So if he does something that I don't approve of, or he says something I disagree with, or he does something I don't like, I'm naturally going to walk away from that relationship. It's like in the church. Consumerism has affected the church so much that when we see worship, what we did for 20 minutes at the beginning, we see worship as primarily for our own sense of transcendence. Did I experience the presence of God? Did I get goosebumps? Did I like the song? Did they sing on key? Was that tempo great? Not realizing that Revelation chapter 4 and 5 says that worship is not for us. Worship is primarily for God. What happens when we are constantly focused on ourselves is it becomes impossible for us to have family, for us to have deep connection, for us to have deep relationship, for us to begin to build something that's bigger than ourselves. So if we have this bend upon ourselves, what do we do? What happens? How do we get out of that? Well, the Bible tells us that Christ came into our life. The gospel came. Christ came not just to deliver us from the consequences of our selfishness, but actually to completely change us. That when Christ came and he died on the cross for our sins, what he did was he didn't just change our nature. He gave us a completely new nature. He didn't just bend us a certain direction, but he gave us a completely new nature as a church, as a people. And that is one that doesn't bend inwardly, but bends outwardly towards God and towards others. He completely renews us. He places us in a new family. He reconciles us with God, and he renews our heart. This is what the gospel does. In fact, what Christ's main message was that you are no longer slaves, but you are what? Sons of God. Meaning that in Christ, we find ourselves to be a part of a new relationship. And it's a relationship that isn't focused on ourselves, but focused outwardly. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. What did he say? He said, to love others as I've loved you. And so God invites us into this new relationship, into this new family, into something that isn't consumerism. But why, if we want to experience that, if we want to step into that, what do we have to do? Well, just like the garden, there's a few choices we have to make. And so I want to briefly go through three choices that we have to make. Because this new nature that God gives us isn't immune to our sin nature, and it's not immune to the culture that is constantly telling us to focus on ourselves. We're not immune to the culture that's constantly telling us that it's all about us. And so we have to instinctively make choices that are going to result in us having family if that's what we really desire. And so I want to go through these three choices very quickly. The first choice that we have to make is that we have to choose intimacy over insight. Everyone say intimacy.
Intimacy.
Over insight.
Over insight.
See, when consumerism is a mindset that we have this mindset towards self-preservation, self-sufficiency, self-promotion, it becomes almost impossible to have deep, rich relationships. And it becomes impossible for us to really connect and be transparent with the people around us. You know, the interesting thing about Eve in the garden, to go back to our passage, is that God gave Eve a choice. And when we looked at that passage earlier, he gave her a choice. He gave her a choice between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then the tree of life. And when you look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was really interesting versus the tree of life. Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was very clear and descriptive. It said exactly what she would get. The tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it would give her insight. It would make her wise. I mean, think about it. If most of us were in the garden and we saw that with our consumer mentality today, we would say, I want that tree. But when you read Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you know, there's only one real passage, one real sentence that talks about the tree of life. It's completely ambiguous. You know what it says? It just says, God knew that if they ate of that tree, they would live forever. Meaning that this tree was completely ambiguous. We don't know what this tree was going to bring. But what we do know is that if they would have chosen that tree, they would have lived forever. They would have been with God. But the deception of Satan in that moment was that he was trying to get her to be like God, when God wanted her to just be with God. He wanted her to not to be like God, but instead to be with God. That was God's essential heart. And this is actually the core of what it means to have real deep relationships. When we want relationships that are so marked out for us, very clear, and it tells us everything that we want, it ends in the destruction of our relationships. When we compare ourselves to people and we compete, that was what the temptation of Satan was. He said, if you eat this, you will be like God. Think about that. For the first time in human history, we see humans are beginning to compare themselves to God. When God was instead saying, don't worry about being like me, instead think about being with me. When Jesus came on the earth, he shows us that being with him ultimately will make us like him. But Eve instead would rather have been like God than to be with him. Meaning that she could get whatever she wanted instead of having relationship with him. And we make that same choice if we're not careful. In our relationships, we choose to just take what we can, or we only choose to be in relationship with people that we agree with, rather than to go deeper into the deeper areas of disagreement and trust. You know, the more you're around somebody, the less you understand. You ever know that? That sounds completely, some of you are like, no, that's not true. But I've been married to my wife now for 2 years. It's not a long time. I thought I knew her when we got married. But I'm realizing the deeper that we are in relationship with each other, the messier it's getting. Not in a bad way. It just means that there's so much about her as a human being that is not clear, that's not cookie cutter, that is actually doesn't fit in the box that I want it to fit in. But if I'm going to have a deep relationship with her, I've got to be willing to sit in that place rather than to be in the place where everything is exactly the way I want it. John Powell, who writes this book called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? He says that there is a journey, a pathway that we must take if we want real transparent relationships. He says it first starts with cliches, and then it goes to facts, then to opinions, then to emotions, and then to transparency. Meaning that the deeper that you grow in relationship with someone, actually the more ambiguous and messy it will get. And this is true in our relationship with God. When you first become a Christian, everything becomes really clear. You get the five laws. We explain everything. You go to all the Bible studies. God tells you exactly what to do. But the more you mature in your faith, you get more questions than you get answers. You notice in the Bible, the older you get in your faith, God stops telling you exactly what to do, and he starts asking you questions. That's because God's trying to lead you into a deeper place of transparency and faith. Because the deeper you grow in relationship with someone, if you want to be in family with someone, you've got to be willing to get into the messiness of transparency and emotion. I'll give you an example of how this works. When someone approaches me, right? I'm a black guy, obviously. And so you, what I've had happen before is when someone approaches me, they first approach me in the realm of cliches. So they see me, black guy, right? And they say, yo, what's up, dog? And I'm like, excuse you? I'm like, yo, what's up, homie? Hey, yo, did you hear the new Drake album, bro? Hey, you want to go play some basketball, dude? Hey, man, you like fried chicken, bro? You want to go get some fried chicken? And I'm like, you know, in the beginning day, I used to get so offended. Because I'd be like, bro, you're like a white guy from the Midwest. Like, I don't know how we have this connection, you know? But then I realized they're just approaching me in the realm of cliches. They just want to get to know me. And so then what's the next step? The next step is facts. So then I say to them, well, you know, how's it going, bro? I mean, I like to say what's up, too, but I can also have a conversation. And he's like, okay. Yeah, you know, I like Drake. I like Drake. But, you know, when I was in school, I also used to listen to this group, that Third Eye Blind. You ever heard the song Jumper, you know? I wish you would step back from that ledge, my friend. You know, like, I used to listen to a little bit of Korn and Limp Bizkit. And I start giving them facts, and all of a sudden they're looking at me weird because the facts don't fit. You know, I like fried chicken. I'm blessed by what it's done for me, but my favorite food is sushi. You know what happens usually when I say my favorite food is sushi? They go, oh, what? Really? You? I'm like, why not? I like some raw tuna with the best of them. Come on, let's go eat some sushi. It's the realm of facts. But then if you want to get to know me a bit more, then you start to ask questions to gauge opinion. So, hey, what do you think about Donald Trump? Hey, what do you think about race relations? Hey, what do you think about that? Or what do you think about this? And that's usually where most of us stop. Because what happens is then in the realm of opinions, because we have a consumer mentality, what happens is then they start to express their opinions with some emotion. And because we disagree or we feel uncomfortable with the messiness of emotions, we stop the relationship right there. And what happens if you're not careful, and what happens in most churches, is we stop at the realm of facts and opinions. So you believe this, I believe that. You think this, I think that. And we're not willing to go deeper into the messiness of sitting with someone in emotions that maybe don't have the answer. And then to go further into transparency, where they're actually sharing their core hurts and their core desires and their core needs. See, when you arrive at that place, that's actually the realm of deep connection. When Jesus came on the earth, he went through this. He broke through every cliche that we had about God. He reoriented our facts. He began to show us exactly how to read the scripture. He began to change our facts and opinions about God. But not only that, but he showed us a God who is emotional. We see Jesus weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him weeping over Lazarus. Not only that, but he shows us what it means to be transparent when he's beaten and he's stripped of everything of him and he's put up on a cross for all to see so that we might have connection with God. So if you want family, if you want depth, we've got to be willing to go into the realm of sitting with people and being transparent. The next choice we have to make, though, is not just enough, though, to be transparent and intimate. But the next choice we have to make is that we have to choose covenant over consumption. Covenant over consumption. See, it's not enough to be intimate. Because the bend of culture and our sin nature will cause us to make, if we're not careful, we, especially in our culture today, we love being transparent. You look on someone's Instagram and it's all about them being transparent. They're talking about things and showing things I don't want to see. But if we're not making intimate bonds in a community of shared commitments, shared values, shared relationship, what happens is that because of our sin nature and because of the bend of our culture, we will naturally make intimacy even a commodity. So then we'll just consume that. We'll just take that for ourselves. That's why in our community we say something called intimacy belongs in covenant. Intimacy belongs in covenant, meaning you don't sleep with somebody unless you're married to them. Why? Because, yeah, it's good for you to be intimate, but you don't understand that intimacy without covenant is a commodity. You're just taking what you can from that other person, and that person's just taking what they can from you. So you got to have covenant. There's got to be commitment. There's got to be shared relationship in that. And covenant and having a covenantal community is something that is lost in our generation. Instead, we have substituted it for consumer-oriented communities. When I was in D.C., I was walking around with my wife, and we walked through, and we saw these, we walked by SoulCycle. You ever heard of SoulCycle before? SoulCycle is like CrossFit, except you're on a cycle. It's like spinning, except everyone's spinning to like hip-hop music, and they're bouncing back and forth. They're doing all this crazy stuff. It's awesome. It looks really cool. We walked by a SoulCycle, and as we walked by, I walked by and I looked and I saw all these unbelievably good looking, fit. Maybe I was just judging them to myself, but I was just looking and I was like, man, because they were all smiling. They were all fit. They were all like hugging each other. It's like a group of 40 of them. They're like, yeah, man, I guess they just finished a class. And I was like, man, a part of me is like, I want to be in that. But then two, another part of me was like, that looks like community. They're like cheering each other on. Yeah, dude. I don't know. They didn't say dude, but yeah, man. They're spinning. They're doing that. And I was like, what? And I was like, man. And I was understanding, oh, that's why so many people join CrossFit. That's why so many people do the run clubs. And they do these things because it's a community. It gives you this sense, right? But the difference between this and the church as family is that these communities are based not upon what you They're based primarily on what you receive, meaning that I'm in this group because I feel better about myself. I'm in this group because I get more fit. I get healthier. I get encouraged. I get the body I always wanted. I get the connection I've always wanted. And not to say those things are bad, but if those things are your primary aim, you're not in covenant. You're still in consumption. Because covenant is not based primarily, the primary thrust of your relationship is not based upon what you receive, but on what you give. Jesus says this in Luke 22:20. He's at the end of his life, and he's there at the Last Supper, and he sits there, and he holds up a cup, and he goes, this is the new covenant. Meaning he's about to institute a new relationship, a new family, and he says, this is the new covenant in your blood? Does he say, like, look, you guys all got to shed your blood in order to be in this covenant? This is the new covenant with your blood. Everyone go around and we're going to put your blood in this cup, and this is the new covenant. He doesn't say that, does he? No, instead he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Meaning that what upholds our relationship with Christ is not our willingness to lay things down, but his. What upholds the depth and commitment that we have with Christ is the fact that he's willing to lay down his life for us. Now, imagine a community where that is the mindset, where when we enter in, it's not so much about what I receive, but it's about what I can give. I just recently did a wedding when I was in North Carolina. And as I was doing the vows, something that struck me about the vows was that the vows of a covenant, a marriage covenant, is primarily about what you give, not what you receive. Imagine if you were at a wedding and the person walks up and they say, you know, with this ring, you know, I thee wed, I will love you as long as you love me, in sickness and in health, in good times and bad, the death do we part. Everyone would be like, hold up, pause. Girl, get out of there. Why? Because we understand when we're at a wedding, what? That the vows are not about what you receive, but the vows are saying that this covenant is upheld primarily by what I give, not what I receive. See, covenant is not about you entering in and just hopping to get whatever you want. But real covenant, real community is all about you stepping into a relationship, recognizing I've already received everything I need from Christ. Therefore, when I walk in, I'm all about what I can give, not what I receive. Because I've got a God who's committed to me regardless of whatever I do, I will be committed to you regardless of what you do. Because I've got a God who meets all my needs according to his riches and glory, I don't care if the worship is off or the preacher is not that good. Because I am here not to receive, I'm here to give. I don't enter into a community saying, how can I be fed? And is this what I need? And do I like this person? But I enter into the community saying, God, did you bring me here in so that I can deposit something? See, the question in covenant is different than the question in consumption. See, the question in covenant is that when we enter in, we say, God, what can I give? Imagine if you entered into church today saying, God, what do you intend for me to give today? God, what are you sending me here to deposit? Because that's how God sees it. You do grow and you are changed and you do receive all those things. And that is a good thing. But when God sees it, he says, I'm sending you there to deposit something. What if the question you ask when you walk through the door is, how can I contribute to what you're doing here in Itaewon? If you want family, it's got to be in covenant. And then lastly, the last choice we make is to choose collective story over celebrity. Consumption causes us to focus on our own story, to focus on making our own way. And ultimately in our culture, that looks like everyone seeking to be famous. Everyone seeking to have the most followers. Everyone seeking to be, and I didn't realize this, but this had affected my view. So I came to Itaewon. We planted a church here in Itaewon, and my mindset was not about the collective story, the people who have prayed and fasted and gave their lives to put a church here in Itaewon and the people who will come. But it was more about just making one particular, and the other churches that are in this area. But it was all instead about, yeah, let's make this one church amazing and everyone knows where New Philly Itaewon is. Woo! Celebrity. But I realized that you can't have family when everyone's seeking to be a celebrity. I'm not saying celebrities are evil or celebrities are wrong, but think about the most famous family that are celebrities in our culture. I ain't even got to say their name because you just said it. How many of us want that kind of family? Yet we don't realize that that's the way we're living. We don't realize that we're all living like mini Kardashians. Ooh, I said it. We're all seeking after our own fame and hoping we get connection along the way. We're saying, God, make me great. God, make me great. God, make me great. What about God? You be great and let us be a part of that in an area. What about God? I want to be a part of something great in a region. Not I want to be great. Because the thing about celebrity is that it lasts only for a flicker. Here today, gone tomorrow. We know Justin Bieber now. But like 15 years from now, there'll be another Justin Bieber. And they'll sample his song and remix it. And people will be like, what is that old song that came from? Because that's the nature of consumption. But see, in the Bible, I noticed there's this really boring part we all skip called genealogies. Right? You ever notice we all skip that? But for the Jews, the genealogies were one of the most important parts. Because it rooted them in the fact that they're a part of a story that has lasted for many years before them. And they get the privilege of contributing to a story that's going to last many years after them. That they're a part of a story that God started. And they get to be, by God's grace, a part of a story that God's going to finish. They get to be a part of a story where God has brought people. And that person begat that person. And that person begat that person. And it brought them in. And they get to have that generational deposit. What if that's what God's calling us to? Maybe not to be the biggest and the baddest and the best, but maybe just to be a faithful church in Itaewon that makes a deposit, that changes lives, that sees this area transformed, maybe even just a small way. I'll be happy if we just change a block, the block across the street where Hooker Hill is. I'm okay with just that. See, this is what God's calling us to. And ultimately, this is the implications of the gospel. See, the gospel is that what happens is that God calls us into intimacy, into covenant, and a collective story. God created us. But even when we fell, he chose to be with us. That's why one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, God with us. Meaning that God still chooses to be with us even when we're not like him. But why does he do that? Because he did it because he wanted to ultimately bring us into covenant. As his blood was spilled and his life given, we enter into a new relationship with him. And it's evidence of his commitment to us. But it doesn't just end there. But God brings us into a collective story. A story where you're committed and connected to the people around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. But not just that, but this family has a destiny to contribute to the larger purposes of God in this area. Ultimately culminating in his return. Man, that's an amazing family. That's a family I want to be a part of. That's a family that through Christ and through faith, we get a chance to be in and to taste every single day. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads.